This is his first message of his lifetime. This is the first recorded sermon that he gave. And I know that we as pastors, and I can pick on you a little bit, Mark, it's a small church. I see you there. You're not hiding. Mark Schlonegger, the pastor of Springdale Mennonite Church, is here. We're buddies. We talk about things sometimes. And sometimes us pastors, we sit down and we talk about how hard it can be to preach in the 21st century because people have really short attention spans, right? It can be hard to preach in the 21st century because people are, we've got an ADD generation. I'm sorry, I lost track of what I was going to say there because I myself am ADD. Did you see that? There was a goodbye. Okay, anyways, it's hard to get people's attention and it's even harder to hold on to that attention. And we talk as pastors, we say, it can be hard to be a pastor in the 21st century because to get people's attention, to hold it, that's so difficult. If only we were preaching back in Jesus' day, if only we were preaching in the first century, we could hold on to their attention because people just locked in. They weren't distracted by various things like they are today. Their iPhones weren't going off in the middle of something and distracting them. Oh, I've got a text message. They were locked in. And they were locked into Jesus' first sermon, and I think they were hanging on every word. And I don't think that the difference was that they didn't have iPhones back then. I think if we look at Jesus' first message, it probably took all of 2 minutes to deliver. So if we pastors really want to keep your attention, maybe we should just shorten our sermons down to 2 minutes. No amens. Thank you. Maybe you weren't paying attention. I don't know. Okay, so Jesus stands up, he gives his first sermon. Actually, he sat down to give his first sermon, and he rolls out the scroll, and he reads in it, this is the bulleted points from Jesus' first message. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim forgiveness of the prisoners, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was almost Jesus' mission statement. This is what he came to preach. He didn't just preach forgiveness of sins. Yes, he preached that, but he didn't just preach that. He preached all of these things. These things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I love that about Jesus. Sometimes we make Jesus into such a small Jesus. But we serve a big, big Lord, don't we? He is the Lord that came to do these four bullet points, these five bullet points. And I'm thankful for that. Now, recently, someone from this congregation said, "Kevin, I'm really glad that you spend so much time talking about how we are, as a church, called to minister to those who are in need. How we are to minister to those who can't help themselves. How we are to offer them, like Jesus offered them, a hand up, not a handout. How we're to give them an opportunity to get out of these destructive systems that we find in our society." He said, "Thank you," because I think that's important as well. And I thought about it for a while. I'm like, do I really focus that much on helping the poor? Do I really focus that much on helping those who can't help themselves? The people that Jesus called the least of these. And I looked after some of my old sermons, and really, I do preach a lot about helping those that can't help themselves. And if somebody was to just wander in off the street and they were to come in for a number of Sundays, they might just look at me and say, "That Kevin is nothing but a bleeding heart liberal." It wasn't meant to be a joke. People might say, "Oh, he's so worried about all these other people. He just wants our money. He just wants to, he's a bleeding heart liberal. He just pours his heart out for these other people." But I started thinking about that. You know, I'm really not a bleeding heart liberal. Actually, if we read through the Bible, I found this quote recently. There are about 400 distinct passages in the Bible encompassing over 3,000 verses that address issues related to poverty. 3,000 verses in the Bible address poverty and how we are not to propagate poverty, but to help alleviate poverty. Now, does anybody know how many verses are in the Bible?
1189.
That was a chapter. I don't know the answer, to be honest.
That's chapters, I mean. I don't know.
But regardless, 3,000 verses, that's a lot of the Bible. That's a significant chunk. a bleeding heart liberal. What I believe I am is I'm a relatively conservative interpreter of the Bible. The Bible tells us, care for those who can't care for themselves. So, I think that as followers of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, we should care for those who can't care for themselves. It's biblical. It's reoccurring. It's frequent in the Bible. However, there are people that have perhaps a different slant on the way they read the Bible. And I don't like to just get up on a Sunday morning and complain about other people's interpretations. I don't like to draw lines in the dirt and say you need to be on one side or the other. But there are certain people that take the gospel and they just make it into something that it's not. And I'm thinking of what we often call the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. There are pastors that will get up on a Sunday morning and they'll preach about how if you will only become a Christian, if you'll only follow Jesus, that God will give you a bigger house, that God will give you more money, God will give you a fancier car, God will heal those ulcers that you have that the doctors haven't been able to do anything about. God will alleviate any issues that you have. You'll be able to run and not grow weary. If only you give your life to Jesus Christ and a little bit of money to my ministry, this will happen in your life too. I don't mean to be too cynical, but I have so many issues with that. I mean, yes, there are times that God heals people. Absolutely, I don't deny that. And yes, God does bless people like God blessed Abraham with finances. But these pastors that are zipping around the world in their own private jets, wearing their $400 suits, driving around in limousines, eating caviar, and saying that this is just God blessing them so that they can bless other people, I've got an issue with that. And this health and wealth, this prosperity gospel is spreading throughout the world, most notably in Africa right now. And they're selling this to people, and they just think, if only I become a Christian, then my family won't die of starvation. And I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible teaches. This prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. I mean, if you want to be an adherent to the prosperity gospel, you have to overlook a lot of passages in the Bible. I mean, what about the passages that tell us that we are not to build bigger barns because we aren't to store our stuff for ourselves here on earth, but our treasure is in heaven? What about the fact that Jesus Christ himself, who was equal to God, with God in heaven, gave up all of the wealth, all the treasures he had to be a poor, homeless, itinerant preacher? What about the passage that says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? So this prosperity gospel, it's no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. God does bless people financially. God does heal people. But God blesses us to be a blessing to others. Okay, so if God does bless us to be a blessing to others, and I believe that he does, and I hope you do as well, we have to ask ourselves, after I read this last scripture, and this has been 4 weeks in a row, I think I've forgotten a slide that I want to show. This is what Paul sums up about the prosperity gospel. He saw it coming 2,000 years ago. In his letter to Timothy, first letter, he says of false teachers, he says, beware of false teachers who think that godliness is the means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For, and you know this one, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Can't say it any better than that. So if we are blessed, how are we to be a blessing to other people? How can we use the finances that we've been given to help other people along the way? Okay, I know I'm not the only one in the room from Ohio, and some of you have driven many times through Ohio. There's some truck drivers in the group. As you drive through Ohio on Interstate 75 from Cincinnati to Dayton. If you drive that area since 2004 up until this last Monday, You may have seen this. Oh, yeah. That is the King of Kings statue. It's outside of the Solid Rock Church. I'm sorry. It was outside of the Solid Rock Church in a little town, I believe it's called Monroe, Ohio. I say it was outside of this church because on Monday of last week, this statue that stands 62 feet tall and is 40 feet wide got struck by lightning and it burned to the ground. It was made of a combustible material, which I think is brilliant. Build something that tall out of something that will burn. Made out of, I don't remember what, some sort of foam that would burn. And it was struck by lightning, it burnt to the ground, and all that was left was the metal structure that was within the statue. This was this past Monday. A sign was posted at this church then that said, "We will rebuild." Now, how much money do you think it will cost to rebuild the King of Kings statue, which is better known as Touchdown Jesus, because of the way he's holding his arms up? Touchdown! How much do you think it's going to cost to rebuild Touchdown Jesus? $250,000? $500,000? $700,000. That takes me like 3 years to make that much money. $700,000 to rebuild Touchdown Jesus. In years when we have financial difficulty, when we're in the middle of a recession, $700,000 to rebuild that statue. Now, I want us to really struggle with this. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? Or is it somewhere in the middle? I don't want to paint the picture as too clear, black or white, one or the other, because really there is some in-between area. The question is, would Touchdown Jesus, in all his glory, help people to come to know our Lord and Savior? Maybe. And if you're driving down the interstate, you might pull off because you see that. A lot of people have. Does it help you connect somehow with God, with the divine, with our Creator? It's possible. But again, how many bags of rice could be sent into a third world nation? How many people in Haiti that are hurting, starving right now, could be helped with $700,000? So I guess when I weigh these options, where I come out is, I guess, I come out where Jesus comes out. When he quotes Hosea, he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Again, it's not always that simple. But struggle with that. This church, with money, power, using $700,000 to rebuild a statue or to help other people. The scripture that I read for the children a little while ago was a story that we surely all know. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And in this story, a keeper of the law comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, "You know, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And I love the way Jesus thinks. I love the way he teaches because he turns it right back around on this guy. He says, "Well, what do you think?" Maybe Jesus didn't know the answer, right? No, Jesus knew the answer, but he asked the guy, "What do you think?" And evidently, this guy, he's been listening to Jesus for a while. He knows Jesus' answer. He says, "Well, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, strength, with all of your being. And you must love your neighbor as yourself." But yet this guy wasn't content with that, even though Jesus says, "You've answered well, my friend." This guy wasn't content. He turns it back around one more time. He asks Jesus, "But who is my neighbor?" So he launches into the story that we all know so well. He tells about how, first of all, this man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's interrupted during his travels by these thieves who beat him, rob him, take his clothes, take his money, and leave him on the side of the road for dead. And they leave him there, and this man, I'm sure, is going in and out of consciousness. He's suffering, but he knows at least that this is a well-traveled road. People will be coming along this road shortly. And sure enough, within a few minutes, a priest comes by. And I don't know if he recognizes that this man is a priest, but surely if he does, he's thinking, "Oh, thank you, God. Here is a man of God. Here is a religious person. Here is someone that will help me out." to help me in the middle of all this suffering, in the middle of all this hurt. Someone that will help me. But what happens? Moves to the other side of the road and avoids the guy altogether. Okay, well, it's a popular road. It's going to be well traveled. And moments later, a Levite comes by. And this guy's surely thinking, thank you, God. A Levite, a religious man, a man from a good family, a man with morals is coming along. He will surely help me out. And again, crosses to the other side of the road. I've got things to do. I've got places to go, people to see. Then comes a Samaritan man. A Samaritan man is despicable. You look down upon Samaritan men. Samaritans and Jews, they didn't relate well. It's like UVA and Virginia Tech fans. They just can't seem to get together. But this UVA fan stops and helps this Tech fan that's been beaten and laying on the side of the road. He reaches down and he helps him up. He cleans his wounds. I'm trying to be passionate here. Don't get lost in the details. Okay, we'll tell it as it is. This Samaritan man gets off his donkey. He helps him out. He binds his wounds with his own goods. He pours ointment on this guy. He puts him on his own donkey, which means that the Samaritan man must then walk to the nearest town. And he does that, and he goes to the innkeeper, and he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. And he says, I'll be back in a couple of days. If this doesn't cover it, I'll pay more. He gives the equivalent of a first century blank check. Just take care of this guy for me. I don't know him. I don't know his name. All I know is I saw him, and he was in need. And Jesus asked the lawyer, he says, which of these men was a neighbor? My friends, it is easy for us sometimes to say we're doing something for God, to offer up what we believe God wants. And we can get so caught up in the things that we think God wants, and we neglect those that God loves. And I am no less guilty of this than any of you, or less guilty than the priest or the Levite. I mean, these were religious men who thought they were loving God with all their heart, body, mind, soul, strength. But man, they neglected to love their neighbor. When Sonia and I moved to Stanton, Virginia, maybe 2 years ago this summer, when we found a place to live, we knew where we wanted to live. We wanted to live on the northwest side of town. And you're probably thinking, oh, that makes sense, because then you'd be close to the church, right? Okay, yeah, that's why. No, we wanted to be close to Gypsy Hill Park. That's right. I see Norman there all the time. Gypsy Hill Park. It's wonderful. It's a block away from our home. We go there frequently, multiple times during the week, sometimes multiple times during the day. We go there. During the summer, they have free music in the park. They have baseball games that we love to sit and watch. We love the duck pond, but I wouldn't go to the duck pond today because it rained really hard last night, and it stirs up some things in there, and it smells pretty bad. Just a little... I told you, I'm ADD, too. We love the park, and Sonia and I, being a block away, we go frequently. We take that 1.33-mile loop and walk around, and sometimes when I feel adventuresome and energetic, which isn't too often, I decide to go for a run in the park. And we thank you all so much that have donated to the jogging stroller that Sonia and I got. Paxton absolutely loves the jogging stroller as well. John is... I mean, it's great that it's a double wide stroller. It takes two people, or it holds two individuals. Not sure what that's supposed to suggest. But Paxton does enjoy the stroller. It's wonderful. We like it. So a couple times during the week, Sonia and I will go to the park, and I'll push Paxton, and whenever we're jogging, I'll go with this thing. And, you know, the park is an amazing place because there's all sorts of people at the park. All sorts of ethnicities, all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of social classes. And I'll take that picture down so you're not just looking at that. But there's all sorts of people there. And as you make the loop around the park, they're congregated in certain areas. You know, here's the rednecks, and here's the hippies, and here's this ethnicity, and that culture group. And all around over here is the guys that pitch horseshoes nonstop. Those guys are good, just in case you were wondering. We see all sorts of different kinds of people, and when you are pushing a stroller with a baby in it, people come to you and they want to talk. I mean, there's something about that stroller, and I'm told the same thing happens when you have a dog. If you're pushing a stroller or walking a dog, people that you've never met before will come up to you and just start having a conversation. Now, I wondered while I was writing the sermon, what would happen if you were pushing a stroller with a dog in it? Do you think more people or less people would come? People with little white jackets, yeah, I know. But here's the thing. When Paxton and I go for our jogs in the park, I have this wonderful thing that makes me invisible. And not only does it make me invisible, it makes everybody else invisible as well. I put this thing on, and nobody sees me. I don't see them. I just mind my own business, run my 1.33 miles in about 15 minutes, and get the job done. And what we call it is an iPod, my personal musical device. And for some reason, I thought if I put it in my pocket, it wouldn't get all tangled. Use your imagination. What I do is I put these earphones in my ears. And all at once, I don't see you. You don't see me. I go about my own business. People don't come up and talk to me when I'm wearing this, when I'm listening to my own music, or often being the pious person that I am, I often listen to preaching as I run around the park. So I'm there, I'm praising God, I'm listening to these other messages, other pastors, I'm trying to learn from them, I'm trying to set my own record, I'm trying to improve upon that 15 minute for 1 1/3 miles, which needs a lot of improvement. I'm trying to get better as I go. I've got these goals set, I've got a reason for not stopping to talk to these people, I've got a reason for not listening to their stories, for not helping them when they need help. But what is that Jesus said again? I desire His mercy, not sacrifice. These people are my neighbors. These people are people made in the image of God. These people are people that God loves and God wants me to love. These are people that, unfortunately, I am like the priest. I am like the Levite. I am the one who crosses to the other side of the road to avoid them. I'm not like the Good Samaritan. I'm like those religious people that forget about mercy. And instead, they focus upon sacrifice. When Jesus came to this world, when He began His ministry, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to release the captives, the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You can't do that from the other side of the road. The church was not meant to be a place of power. It was not meant to be a place of wealth. It was not meant to be a place of status. The church was meant to be a place where we worship the living God. The church was meant to be a place where we sacrifice of ourselves and love others. Let us remember what Jesus opened His ministry with. Let us remember His first sermon and what He said He was sent to do. And remember that we too are called to love others and help those that can't help themselves. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the way You have challenged us today and every day to see that Your Son is not some small, itty-bitty Jesus, but He's a big Jesus who has come to save us from our sins and save us from our sinfulness, our sinful nature. Help us, Lord, to follow Your Son in His ministry, in His mission to this world, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to those who can't help themselves, to give a hand up, not a hand out. The way the church has been brainwashed into believing some of the things that we've believed, Lord, is nothing short of sinfulness, nothing short of idolatry. For that, Lord, we repent. But created us, Lord, a new heart. Put Your righteousness within us. Lead us and guide us in Your ways. It's in Your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.